Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Morning, church. Morning. Thanks for being here today. So happy to see you. You braved the chilly, chilly weather this morning. We're thankful to be continuing our series, or really finishing it up this morning. If you've missed the first few, you can catch them online if you'd like. We called this series Movement. It's a good starting spot for us this year. Really a directional shift, if you were, as a church, to get more and more serious to be in a church that is about discipleship. We've always taken this very seriously. The Great Commission, the main battle orders of Jesus himself, we've taken that very seriously, but we're trying to press in even deeper if we can as a people and as a church. And so this sermon series has been, I hope, encouraging and also empowering and pushing you. It's pushing me. And today we're talking about the title is just one simple word, and that is become. Become, which is really what Christ has always asked us to do. Not just to receive Him, not just to get what we joke about as fire insurance, but to become like Him. There's scripture after scripture we could talk about where it's this idea of imitating Christ, that we would have this thing called Christ-likeness. That as we grow, that we would mature spiritually and look more and more like Jesus every day. The instructions he gave us were simple: go and make disciples. And 2,000 years ago, those were his battle orders to us, and they've not changed. I think that's the great thing, actually, if we're honest, that's the great thing about being a part of the church, if it were an organization, is that we have a very clear vision statement. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a business or an institution where you're trying to figure out what your vision is. It can be so challenging, and yet we don't have to do that. Jesus has done it already. He said, go make disciples of all nations. He doesn't limit it. He said, the world is our playground. And certainly in Acts, he says, it starts here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Jerusalem being our hometown. Where does it start? Where you live. Where does it go from there? The ends of the earth. This is exciting. Do we see the advancement of the gospel movement in America today? Well, sort of. Sort of. But if we're honest, so much more work has to be done. So much more work. Until Christ comes again, this is kind of an endless mission. Let's just be honest about that. Our vision statement is going to be the same until Christ returns. We don't have to change it. We don't have to manipulate it. We just have to do it. We have to be serious about being disciples who make disciples. Over 20%, we did this survey a few weeks ago, it said that over 20% of our members today tell us that they came to faith through this ministry. That's very encouraging. But something of note, there's almost 100,000 people in just Nash County. Did y'all know that? Just Nash County. And we're kind of, we could spit and almost hit Edgecombe County from here. All right, so who knows who we're actually reaching? Some of you are those wild Edgecombers. You're in the building today. There's a lot of people in our community, in our circle of influence, if you were. There's a lot of people. And the question is, what are we doing? How are we challenging ourselves? Are we seeing a movement of God yet? I don't know. I'm not sure yet, but I want to be a part of it, don't you? I want to be a part of what God's doing. God's certainly not finished with us. We're here, we're preaching, we're worshiping, we're praying, and what we need to start praying for is a breakout in our city, that God would do something big, and that He would use us as individuals. Did you know you're already ready, you're equipped, you can be a part of this? You don't need a whole lot more training, you just need to be persuaded. The most incredible witnessing people are not the ones that have been up here preaching for years, it's the ones who just realized that Jesus is that great. And that's often a new believer. They come to faith and realize this is mind-boggling. This is huge. And they start telling everybody. And then we, prim and proper, we've learned so much. And yet somehow we lost the fire. But we can get it back. God is not done with us yet. Otherwise, what are we doing? What are we doing hanging out in this building? If not to encourage each other to grow into more and more like Christ. Here's a few things that I wanted to share that I think set us up to take on what I would call a new posture. A new posture as Christians, certainly as a church. There's some things we need to know that are actually going on around us. First of all, a little less than 20% of the American population considers themselves as having no religion. One-fifth, that's a lot of people, consider themselves to have no religion. This is what people, or at least in ministry, have been calling the rise of the nuns, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. They have no category. And even among those who claim to be Christians, less than 20% say they attend church on a regular basis. Okay, I don't think that's necessarily true in our church specifically, but it is true in America. But here's the thing that shook me when I read it this over the last few weeks. It has shaken me and made me think about how am I approaching my life? How am I approaching those around me? Did you know that the United States is now the third largest mission field in the world? We like, as churchgoers, we like to think, boy, we need to send. We need to go out to the nations to reach the nations. Friends, the nations are here. And the lostness is right in our city. Third largest, only just behind China and India. And the only reason we're behind them is because they're enormous. If we were their size, we'd be right there. What does this tell us then? That we need to approach the way we communicate different. I really believe we as believers, as the church, have approached people with an assumption that they already know this stuff, and they don't. This actually is encouraging. It's encouraging to me because here's something I know. When I went to Uganda, on the way there, I'm like supercharging myself. I'm assuming that everybody I'm going to interact with there needs to hear about Jesus, and it got me ready. It got me fired up. Now if I get up in the morning right here in my own city, and I have that same assumption, it helps me to communicate better. That now I can approach where I'm at in a restaurant, where I'm at a grocery store, my neighbors, and go, I'm assuming lostness. I shouldn't assume faith. And that's actually encouraging because it helps me to set myself up better. And I hope it charges you this morning. That's where we're going to be today. This idea that we are becoming more like Christ. And Christ was the ultimate disciple maker and started a movement of God. In the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, he reminded him of the importance of being a disciple who makes disciples of Jesus. And we can be just like that. Disciples who make disciples. And the text, I believe, will give us three very clear instructions for becoming disciples who make disciples. I almost didn't need the addition there. Did you know in order to be a disciple of Jesus, it implies that you make disciples? It's kind of part of being a disciple. Anyway, I've said disciple so many times. Here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just two verses. We might get out on time, y'all. I ain't got but two verses today. Verse 1, it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. This is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture for a whole lot of reasons. I hope that pours off the page today. If nothing else, you'll leave this place feeling encouraged that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And the way He begins here is so powerful. He says, be strengthened by the grace. But before that, He says, my child. So how do we become a disciple who makes disciples of Jesus? Here's the first, and perhaps the most important. Be relational. This is a faith built on relationships. It always has been. Always has been. Number one relationship being your relationship with Christ. We used to talk about this a lot. I'm not sure these words are really as effective as they used to be, but we used to say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You probably heard that growing up. I don't think that rings out quite like it may have used to. We'd probably be better off just being like as upfront and genuine about everything we say in our dialogue. Yes, this is a religion in the sense of there's a faith in a God. But if we're honest, it's more about a back and forth with a Savior, a back and forth with the Holy Spirit of God. It is a relationship more than anything. And not only that, but the way in which we interact has always been relational. That church was truly intended to be a place where people get together and act like a family. It's always supposed to be like that. And the dialogue has been this way. I would even go back to the Old Testament and say this is what God has always done. That people call each other brother and sister, father, mother. That these familial terms have always been consistent in the church. And we should continue that. There's beauty in that. We shouldn't get away from calling each other's brothers and sisters. It's one of my favorite things to do when we do a baptism, is to, especially if it's a little one, to say, my brother or my sister. And they look me in the eyes like, but you're like way old, dude. And to them, that's probably true. But I love that moment of like revelation. I even got to do that with my own children, and getting to say to them, my sister, my brother, is so cool and kind of shocking in their mind, I'm sure. This is the family aspect. Timothy here is, Paul is here really preaching to Timothy, encouraging him, exhorting him, and he begins by saying, my child. This word could have been translated, my son. Paul meets Timothy on one of his journeys. In fact, the second missionary journey, he meets Timothy, and he's probably a teen when he first kind of comes around to the faith. He's clearly a young man, just contextually. You could go into other parts of Timothy to see that, where he talks about, don't let people look down on you because of your youth, but rather be an example to believers. That's something I've often gone back to. Young people in the room, if you're wondering what God can do with you, He can do amazing things. He intends to use you mightily. So be an example to other believers. It's fascinating. But here he's encouraging Timothy, who must be feeling somewhat down. If you go back to chapter 1 where we were last week, This idea that perhaps Timothy is feeling a sense of shame that his mentor, his discipler, has been thrown into prison. There's probably some bad press. There's probably some news going out about what has happened to Paul, and people are shunning him. But he writes this letter to Timothy and says, no, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the testimony of believers. I'm not even ashamed that I'm here in prison, because I know why I'm here. I'm suffering for the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder today. And he says, my child, what? Be strengthened. This is something Paul has said many times. If you go to 1 Corinthians 4, you'll see, as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. You got 10,000 instructors, but no fathers. This is the charge he gives the church in Corinth, perhaps the charge today. I urge you, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Some of us in the room, this is maybe a sidebar instruction, and that is to find someone who is imitating Christ. Someone that you can tell is a few steps ahead of you. Maybe in their marriage, maybe in their parenting, maybe just in life. Find someone that you trust and that you believe is following after the Lord, and just start bugging them. Hey, how do you do this? How did you arrive here? Start getting in their back pocket and figuring out how to do life. Imitate me. Paul says that. There's a sense of imitation and discipleship. Find someone who can encourage you and grow you up. This faith is relational. And it says in verse 1, be strengthened then by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the idea of be bold, be strong in yourself. It's about confidence. But more than that, it's this idea of yielding to Christ's grace in you, which supercharges you. Because what we do in and of ourselves is condemn ourselves. So what we're more naturally bent to do is to feel a sense of guilt or shame or condemnation and feel like maybe we're failing. That's kind of the natural human disposition. Or we might be on the whole other side where we're extremely prideful and we're full of ourselves and we think we got this. Both are dangerous. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, be strengthened in the grace. This is this idea of yielding to who you are in Jesus, sons and daughters of the King, who have been given amazing grace. One writer says there's a quarry from which Timothy was to mine such strength was God's grace made available in Jesus Christ. This is the idea of that it is a bottomless quarry, like where we mine stone or other great marble or things like that. And it never runs out, but we do have to come to this place to mine and receive grace. The way of discipleship has always been this way, relational. Jesus says, in fact, in Mark 3, that he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Step one in discipleship, my friends, is be with him. Be with the Savior. In fact, this is what the Jewish council said of Peter and John. If you look at Acts chapter 4, they said that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, for they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This actually should be super encouraging to you today. If you've come into this place and you've got this assumption on yourself that I'm a little too blue-collar to be a part of the mission of God. I think that's why Jesus picked who he picked. He didn't go and pick the kings and the soldiers and these amazing... No, he picked a bunch of dudes that preferred to be on a boat fishing. Why? Let's be honest, they probably weren't very good talking to folk. They probably weren't great communicators. They were brought up in this field of just hanging out in the sea. And if not that, he went and pulled a tax collector who everyone hated. Why did Jesus pick who he picked? It doesn't look good. Like his draft class was terrible. But he did it on purpose. I really think he did to encourage us today that there's no such thing as common people. This doesn't exist. Because they perceived that they had been with Jesus. That's the question. Are you spending time with the Savior? Like Timothy, a lot of my earliest disciples were my family. Paul talks about this in chapter 1. He says, I know about your mother and your grandmother, how they brought you up in a sincere faith. That's really my backstory too. It's that my parents and my grandparents were people of strong faith. I wouldn't be where I am today without that. But there were some other people in my journey that were instrumental. And those believers in the room, I would encourage you right now, just consider who are those people in your life. Timothy has Paul. I've had my parents, and I've had these other people in my journey. I'm super like, if I could do a whole lot of things, if I had the time to do a whole lot of things, I'd probably still be hanging out with the Carnegies in youth ministry because like that's the area where I had the greatest change in my life. It shows its truth just in the survey we took a few weeks ago that so many people give their faith, give their life to Jesus between 11 and 20. It's like 50% of people. This is when we come to saving grace. And for me, it was even bigger. At 14, I said, Lord, full-time ministry is for me. And then I tried to run from that for a while. I didn't know what that meant when I did it. Man, you got to be careful what you tell the Lord. But all of this is happening inside of people that were so careful to take care of me like through this. And if y'all, some of you knew me, very few of you, but some of you knew me between 11 and 20. That was a dude that wasn't a guy you would expect to go on to do ministry. You might have expected him to do stand-up comedy or maybe to just be in prison. I mean, who knows what you may have expected that guy to have accomplished, but there was a handful of individuals that believed that I was something more than just the class clown. That was my superlative in school. This guy's really excellent at being ridiculous. I'm good at that. I jumped out of the two-story window at Fike High School and didn't even get caught, y'all. It's crazy. I get called for everything. I got away with that one. I broke the bush all to shreds, jumped out of the two-story window. Why? So people would laugh. How weird is that? I just want to make people laugh. I get to do that still. It's pretty cool. Sometimes I'm efficient at it. And yet, there was a handful of people. Some of you know them. Greg Gergony, Anthony Vahala. These people were my youth leaders. I don't think they had any awareness of how important they were in my life. And some of you are that to others, and you have no idea how important this is, that people are imitating you. Are you imitating Christ? This is the idea of discipleship. It has always been relational. So I want to encourage you in this first instruction to recognize your vertical and your horizontal relationships. Vertical, how is my relationship with Jesus today? Am I spending time with the Savior? Would people recognize that I've spent time with Jesus? Can people say that? And then horizontally, who am I discipling? Who is discipling me? We used to talk about this a lot. I've kind of gotten out of the habit of this, but the idea was, do you have a Paul? Do you have a Barnabas? Do you have a Timothy? You don't have to use these words. They're very churchy. You do what you want to do, friend. But the idea is, do you have someone who's pouring into you? Do you have someone that you're going through the race together with? This could be a spouse, honestly, but someone that can shoulder the weight with you, like a Barnabas, and then a Timothy, someone you're pouring into. No matter where you've been in this journey, there's probably someone that's a few steps behind you too that you could pour into. Be relational. Here's the second instruction. Be teachable. I'm not positive that you can teach someone to be teachable. It's kind of redundant if you think about it. How do you teach an unteachable person to be teachable? I don't know. Some of you have kids like this and it's blowing you up. You're like, how do I teach this child who rejects everything I teach? I only have one solution to that, friends, for a child and an adult, and that is prayer. Maybe fasting for some. Prayer that these people would receive instruction from the Lord, not from you necessarily. They don't have to have this great respect from you. Do they respect the Savior? Can you be the mouthpiece of something more? But here's what we can control, church, and this is what the instruction is really about. Is are you personally receiving instruction? Are you teachable? Paul says in verse 2, he says, what you have heard from me, entrust to others. That means that first, you heard it. You received it for yourself. And now you're passing it on to others. Be teachable. He says, witnesses there. The word there in verse 2 for witnesses is martyrios, which is where we get the word martyr, that you would so buy in that you would risk life and limb. Paul reminds Timothy that he's received this great deposit of teaching. You've heard it. You heard it in front of others. I've been pouring out this in your life. Now what will you do with it? Now is the time to pass it on. The cost of discipleship, as Jesus was speaking, is the idea of humbling yourself and becoming teachable. This is really at the heart of discipleship. I've preached on this many times. It's a famous passage. I would encourage you to memorize it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It should be one of those that sticks with you, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me is, in fact, what the Luke chapter 9 says. This is the idea of discipleship, that if you want to be a part of the journey, that you would set yourself aside and follow after Jesus. And Paul has always made this clear. Here's the verse I've been mentioning over and over. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, sidebar here just for a moment. Fathers and mothers in the room, this should be your number one goal in the house. What's that adage? It's coming to me. We say this sometimes, and it's the stupidest thing that anybody should ever say, and it's do as I say and not as I do. That is ridiculous. Do not teach your kids that. If you're saying that at home, just go ahead and kill that now. Do as I say and do as I do, because what I say and what I do are the same. I'm following after Jesus. Somebody please show me the scripture verse that says, just do as I say and not as I do. That is not of Christ. Now, you can joke about it. That's fine, whatever. But I wouldn't even joke about it. Because it seems like my little four people that are running around the house are really good at memorizing things that aren't right. They're so efficient at learning the wrong language and horrible at learning the right stuff. If I say like what my grandma used to call a byword, like, dang, they love that word. Like, man, why I got to stop? I can't use my bywords anymore. They always meant something wrong anyway. I know, I see some of y'all going, what in the world's a byword? I don't know. That's what my grandma used to say. But it's a word that fits in that should have been a bad word, but you said a byword, which is still a bad word because you thought about a bad word. I'm like, well, you're kind of right. I mean, you're just straight up right. You know what? My grandma was right about that. My kids love those kind of words. They'll memorize them in a heartbeat. And they will absolutely notice, whether you say it or not, they will notice when you do not do the things that you tell them to do. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you're curious as to why it is your kids don't seem to be obedient to instruction, I wonder, are they observing you doing something other than the instruction you're giving? It's so much easier to come from a position of strength and say, look, this is minor, and honestly, this isn't really what I'm talking about, but we just recently had the living room cleaned. The floor was absolutely filthy, and we just moved in a few years ago. But when you have four kids and people over all the time, you're like, don't worry about taking off your shoes. I mean, whatever. But boy, that room had gotten serious. And so now, there's no eating in the living room. Small group, don't worry. We'll let y'all chew around in there. Maybe. We'll see how y'all do. But the kids were the worst. Granola bar everywhere. Like, what in the world? So no eating in the living room. Well, guess what? That means no eating in the living room for me. Like, daggone it. I kind of like eating in there. I have to go hide. Like, I'll go upstairs now because it's not clean yet. So I'll eat up there. Sometimes, in order to get someone to follow that instruction, you certainly have to do it yourself. This is what's convicting for me even in giving you this message, is that I know I need to follow it first. I know very well that in order for me to encourage others to imitate me, I must be imitating Christ, and I'm working on that, friends. He says in Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Perhaps for some of you, it's time to pick some better models. Like, maybe you have in mind that you want to imitate someone and they're not following after Jesus. I would encourage you, friend, pick someone else to lead you, to be a better example. Let's make good and sure that something in Hollywood or something like that is not what we're trying to be when we grow up. Unless somehow they're a strong believer, which I've not seen much of. Look, like any other field in life, we have to be teachable. This isn't just true in Christianity. I feel like for me, sports kind of highlighted this. If you weren't a sports goer, there's probably other things. Military, maybe you were in some kind of musical thing, or there's always this sense of observing what one person is doing and then imitating those moves. And the faith is much like this. That I was a wrestler in high school, and y'all don't picture me in a singlet right now. It won't be good for your spiritual life, but I did that for 4 years, and that was one of those sports that really highlighted this. If you were going to even consider being good at wrestling, you had to observe, you had to listen, you had to imitate. That sport is built on that. If you do martial arts or something, that stuff is built on imitation. The faith is much like that. Find someone that you can listen and watch and imitate. Are you teachable, my friends? Here's the last and final instruction that Paul is giving. Be missional. Be relational. Be teachable. Be missional. He says, entrust. I found this instruction to be really relieving to me, because here's something I found out as a pastor, something I found out of someone who's really trying to devote his life to this thing we call discipleship. I know something to be true. Not everybody wants in. And that might sound dark and not a good thing to say, but Jesus basically said that early on. He said, you know, some people you should stay around. If you found a person who's friendly, I'm trying to think of the words he uses there, but he basically says a person who's willing to hear, stay with them for a while, but some will kick you out. Dust your feet off, dust yourself off, and move on. That's the words of Jesus. Paul is saying something very similar. He says, entrust to who? All? No, he doesn't say all. He says, entrust it to faithful people. Faithful people. And they're, church, I love y'all, but not all of us are faithful. We all can be. There's an opportunity for faithfulness, but not all believers are faithful, and certainly not all people are faithful. He says, entrust it to faithful people. This means that this thing we're doing of discipleship, of gospel sharing, is it should be freeing you up to say, you know, some people are ready to hear it. I'm going to stick around for a bit. Y'all have hopefully been a part of this before, where a friend or a family member was actually open to discussion. That's perhaps a faithful person. Others will go, yeah, I'm not interested. I want no part in that. Just move on. Don't let it beat you up. That's a lot of people. But if they'll have a conversation, perhaps they're ready to be faithful. Entrust it to them. This is the idea of making a deposit. Look, it was Jesus Christ Himself who commissioned us to do this. If you've not remembered it, it's in Matthew 28. This should be another memory verse of yours. Luke 9:23, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That should be locked into your mind. The great commission of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. That should be so ingrained in your mind. That's your instructions as believers. And then he gave us not only a vision, but a mission strategy. I mentioned it earlier, Acts chapter 1. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is great news. So here's kind of how I want to end today. I've got a few minutes to share something that some of you have been on this journey with us for quite a while. Some of you are checking us out today. Some of you are like, I don't know who dragged me in here. It's cool. I'm giving it to you no matter what. This idea of a shift in the way we think. A shift in the way I'm thinking, the way our church, I hope, will be responding to this. And this is the idea of what, and you could pop this up, the idea of circle of accountability. Now, this is going to sound super strategic, and maybe that's not something that interests you, but some things that I'm trying to consider now is, for years we've done what you might call kind of a church growth model. It's been very popular in our American culture to have this collection. Let's get everybody in the door. Let's build this thing up. Let's run 14 different services on a Sunday because we're reaching 1 billion people in town. There's not even 1 billion people in town. How did we do it? And that's cool, and it's been effective. For several decades, it's been an effective model. But I'm encouraged by some new thoughts and some new ways of thinking. That is, what would it look like to saturate our city with the gospel? Here's something I've been reading lately, and this is the idea that we have a certain circle of accountability, and it's not the ends of the earth. We might get there, like the Lord might allow some of us to reach other parts of the world. But here's something I know for sure. I live on 112 North Applewood Court. There's a certain little circle of influence right there that I don't know if any of you are in that specific street. Now, ironically, there's like 10 of us in that neighborhood. It's ridiculous. We kind of owned it. But the idea of shrinking my vision down and saying, all right, has every man, woman, and child in my neighborhood heard about Jesus? Let's just start here. How about my neighbor to my right and my neighbor to my left? Am I spiritually accountable for them? No, but I'm accountable for my witness. And there's a circle around me. And if we think about our church in that same way, to say there's a certain radius around this building that perhaps we should be doing mission work there. We should be thinking, in fact, the United States is the third largest mission field, we should be working on the mission. So thinking about the circle of influence and accountability. The second one is circle of influence, and this is the idea of every believer living as a missionary. Ed Stetzer writes, he says, missional means actually doing mission right where you are. Missional means adopting the posture of a missionary, learning and adapting to the culture around you while remaining biblically sound. It means being a missionary without ever leaving your zip code. You know, some of you will get the luxury of going on a mission trip one of these days, and if you've done it already, here's something of note. You don't become a missionary on an airplane. Something magical doesn't happen to you at 30,000 feet that suddenly causes you to be a missionary. You either are thinking missionally already, or that mission trip is going to be awkward. Here's what I'm saying, church. We're already missionaries. We're already this, right where we are. Your neighbors, you should assume, are far from God, unless you know different. I said this last week, but some of you didn't get to hear it. Would y'all, let's stop inviting people to church and start inviting them to Jesus. Y'all know we don't have like the magic button here, right? Like, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Let's be honest though, every sermon I preach isn't straight up money. I'd like to think that's true, but it's not. I'm human. I hope that the Spirit speaks to you no matter what I'm doing. But here's what's true every time. People need Christ. They need Jesus. They don't necessarily need to be in this place. There might be another church in town that fits them way better. The question is, are we inviting them to the Savior? That's our step one. And I said this last week too. We don't have to worry anymore about growing a huge church. In fact, that's really not even Christ's mission. I don't see him saying in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make huge mega churches. He doesn't say it. He says, make disciples. And they might come here and they might not. But what do? We just be faithful to the mission and he'll take care of us. Are y'all going to be okay with if you look around and there's empty chairs sometimes? Is that okay? I hope it's okay with you. Well, honestly, if we fill the seats up, it means we need to do some stuff because we need to have room to keep reaching our city. Start inviting people to Jesus. All right, let me spend just a couple of minutes giving you a vision, a vision talk. Some of you, this really speaks to you. Some of you are checking us out. I hope that it encourages you. We've been working recently on a 10-year vision. And I think I have it on the screen. Do I have this? Yeah. Good luck reading. We will be actively collaborating with other gospel-centered churches in Rocky Mount, Wilson, and a third yet-to-be-identified community in eastern North Carolina so that every man, woman, child has repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. This is our goal for the next 10 years, church, that we would be doing an effort here in our city to collaborate with other churches to reach every man. That's like 50-some thousand people just in our city. That's a pretty big goal. The one-year goal, then, is that we will begin to develop and implement a gospel saturation strategy to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. This means that everything we've been doing, we're going to rethink why we do it. It's not that we're going to pull it. It's that we might do it for different reasons. We've been the kind of church that's done little events here and there and sometimes we blow these things up. Like, it's kind of weird how many people will show up here for a trunk or treat. We had almost 600 people two times here for a trunk or treat. But you know what's also true? No one comes to church as a result of that. We have had guests, like one or two here and there, and we've done that event since we started. Is it because it doesn't work? No, it's because we're not using it right. It's because our why is wrong. Our why should have been, we want to share the gospel. Now, maybe it's not ideal at that particular event, but maybe we link arms with another church that most of who comes to that event kind of lives around here. And if they came to church on Sunday, it would be like going to a foreign country. They would come in here and they've never experienced a church quite like this. And it's not because we're unusual. It's because they've experienced a whole different worship thing in their life. So what if we linked arms with another church locally that could minister to them on a Sunday? Wait a minute, Jonathan, are you telling me we're going to spend money and effort and all this and those people are going to go to somebody else's church? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. or we do this crazy thing and somehow we figure out while we're in costumes and acting ridiculous to share the gospel. Now, I have no idea how that's going to work, but maybe one of y'all will figure that out. Because I'm tired of inviting people to church when I've got a great Savior. If they want to come here, cool, man. But I'm less worried about that. We're asking a new why. A few 90-day goals for y'all. Share the vision of collaborating gospel saturation with our church members. I'm trying to do that now. I hope you're listening. Identify those who have a gift of evangelism to help us plan and lead our gospel efforts. This is something we've not done very well. I want to do better. I recognize something. There's a list that Paul gives in the Bible. We call it APEST. That sounds weird, but it's apostle, it's a pastor, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. You know something that might baffle you? I don't have all those gifts. I don't. God didn't give me all five. He doesn't give all five to any particular person typically. Maybe Paul did, but if you read Paul, sometimes he's a little aggressive. I'm not sure he was the greatest shepherd, who is normally someone who's encouraging and takes care of people. Although he's being very encouraging with Timothy here for sure. But you know what I lack? I lack this spiritual gift of evangelism. It's not my strongest gift. I'm more of a teacher. I'm more of an apostle, which is the idea of entrepreneurship, that I would persevere. No matter if y'all come to church next week or not, I'm going to show up. I'm just going to keep going. We need to find more and more of these people who have the gift. And you are already here. I have no doubt. You're already in the room right now. And we're going to work towards gospel saturation. This year, we're going to do better at having prayer gatherings together. Y'all know that COVID got us out of the habit of praying together. How stupid is that? The time we probably should have been praying our guts out. I hope we were doing it at home, but we weren't doing it corporately. We're going to do better. We're going to be praying together several times just this quarter. My goal is to pray with you in some capacity corporately once a month if I can pull it off. You don't all have to show, but I'll be here. And we'll be praying for the mission of God in our city. And here's one last big thing, and I'm going to kind of close with this idea. And this doesn't matter to all of you, but that's cool. This past week, our Wilson campus celebrated 30 years as a church. And we're a part of that journey. I certainly am. Some of you have been here a long time with us. Some of you came up here from our Wilson campus. I praise God for you. You've been so encouraging to me on this mission. 30 years they've been a church, and guess what they're doing in just a few weeks? Changing their name. Did y'all know this was coming? Eastgate Church, Wilson, Eastgate Church, Rocky Mount. Pop the slides up. Come on, Nate, move on. All right. Eastgate Church, wow, you got excited. You'll notice that the logo is pretty much the same, just simplified somewhat. Some of you OG Eastgaters in the room, you've got the old shirts. Those suckers are probably never going to be worth anything, but hey, you got them. They're vintage. This idea of one church is hopefully getting more clear. And honestly, it's also something that I hope is setting us forward to be the kind of church that's reaching Eastern North Carolina. This has been our goal. Maybe all of you didn't know this, but our goal is to impact the lostness of Eastern North Carolina, where most churches are failing. Most churches this year are going to shut their doors in Eastern North Carolina. That's a truth, because they're aging out. And young people aren't going to church like they used to. I want to be a part of a movement of God in Eastern North Carolina. How about you? A church that has a heart for God, a heart for each other, and a heart for our world. Will you respond to this calling today? I hope this encourages you. I don't know how it hits all of you, but I find it very encouraging that my mission goes unchanged. And that, as weird as it sounds, I've been a little stressed out. I've been a little stressed out over the last few years that we haven't hit some kind of magic number. Y'all cool with me being like honest just for a minute? There's all these things you can read about, and none of you would ever do it because why would you? But I've read these things like, your church in the first 2 years should hit 100. And then after 5 years, it should be around the two. There's like these steps that you hit, 100, 200, and then 400, then 800, and it gets kind of exponential. And when you get to 100, you might want to consider hiring a part-timer or another full-time staffer. When you get to 200, you do this. And that stuff has worked at a lot of places. For some reason, it didn't work here. We've hit 100, we kind of flutter about, and then COVID hit, and we just said, well, I guess we'll just kind of be a oil painting on a wall for a bit where we're about 50 adults and 50 kids. What are y'all doing? We've got a really slow growth model, that's for certain. But this has so relieved my unneeded pain to just go, how can I pastor you to love people and share your faith and imitate Christ? That, at the end of the day, is my big job. That is so encouraging. I hope that encourages you, friends. I hope you're encouraged to be a part of a church that's serious about discipleship and doesn't care quite as much about who's walking in and out. I love y'all. Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you gave us a clear vision from day one, that your goal, your mission statement for us has gone unchanged. Go make disciples of all nations. Implied in that is that we would be disciples first. And God, I'm thankful that you're the type of God. You are this merciful, loving, compassionate God that looks past our brokenness, looks past all the baggage that we bring even to church today, and so have I. I've made mistakes even this week, and yet the gospel reminds me to be strengthened in grace. The gospel reminds me, God, that you loved me so much that you sent your son Jesus on my behalf to conquer sin and death, the things I could never overcome. Jesus, you did that for me. Church, that's the God we serve. Full of mercy, grace, all powerful, all just, and he took care of our problem if we would but receive it. And now he's given us a mission. I'm so thankful that we are a part of a faith that has an objective. I don't want to be a part of something that has no clear vision, that has no point moving forward. It's something that all happened in the past and isn't happening in the present and future. But God, that's not who you are, and that's not the God we serve, church, and that's not what he's given us a purpose and a mission to do. No, God chose to share the great news of Jesus through us. He could have done it a lot of different ways, but he wanted to let us be a part of it. That our mouths and our bodies and our skills and our abilities would be useful in bringing eternal life to others. How cool is that? God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you've charged us now to be a part of it. And I'm praying now for your church, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us. I'm praying boldly right now that you would give opportunities of faith this week, that people we interact with on a daily basis in our workplaces, in our homes, God, you give us opportunities to show them Jesus. And bigger than that, God, would you empower us and encourage us to imitate you, that we would live lives worthy of imitation? God, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.